Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Turn with me, if you would please, in your Bibles to James chapter 3. We've taken a little bit of a break from our study of James as we've celebrated our Lord's cross and, of course, his empty tomb, and celebrating that every redeemed sinner in this room has been saved by grace. Amen? Nothing we've done accomplishes our salvation. It is purely a work of God in Christ. And, you know, we're going to be reminded in the book of James this morning that the same grace that saves us from hell is a grace that sanctifies us, that works in us to continually conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That is always true of one who has been saved by grace. You see, this morning we're going to be considering God's wisdom with respect to our words, our speech, which gives me an opportunity to talk to you about our trip to Ireland last month. When we celebrated our anniversary in Ireland last month, Pam and I, we visited a place called Blarney Castle. There's a picture of it here for you. I'm not a photographer, as you can see, but there it is in the background. And probably the most unremarkable but best known feature of Blarney Castle, some of you know this, is something called the Blarney Stone. And to get to the Blarney Stone, you climb up a narrow a stone staircase like that, dark and damp and this sort of thing, and you climb all the way to the top of that tower of the castle. And you wonder, well, why in the world would a person do that? Well, there's a Celtic legend that says if you kiss the Blarney Stone, you will receive the gift of eloquent speech. Or as the Irish say, the gift of gab. And this is not for the faint of heart. What you do to kiss the Blarney Stone is you lie on your back at the very top of this stone tower, and you grab a couple of steel bars and you scoot back. It's so that you're hanging off the ledge. And they have different safety requirements than we do here. They don't have any, as it turns out. And so you just hold on to these bars, and that's what keeps you from taking this plunge. And you scoot back until your thighs are touching the edge of that thing. And there's a guy who isn't paid nearly enough. I don't care what they pay him. There's a guy who stands there and holds your feet so you don't fall. But if you kiss the Blarney Stone, the myth is, yeah, don't picture it. It's not good. You supposedly receive this gift of gab. And, you know, as I was turning back into James' epistle in recent days, I found myself, I wonder what Jesus' little brother would think of something like the Blarney Stone. I don't think he would like it. I think James would argue, in fact, he is going to argue this morning, that most of us are born with the gift of gab. Most of us gab far too much, myself included. And what we lack in eloquence, we gladly make up for in sheer volume of words. And this gift of gab really isn't much of a gift so much as it is a liability. And God wants us to consider in our hearts this morning just how much a liability is the spoken word. Well, so much so, James says that if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a fully mature follower of Jesus Christ. A controlled tongue, a tamed tongue, is such a difficult achievement among the elect of God that James describes it as the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. That's interesting. Remember, the message to James, to followers of Jesus, is what? Grow up. You know, grow up in Christ. And we know we're growing up in Christ when the tongue, the words that we speak, are under the control of God rather than under the control or lack thereof of the sin nature. You know, when I was a newspaper reporter, one of the tricks of that trade is that when you're interviewing someone, simply stop talking. And there are some reporters who never really did too well because they wanted to hear themselves talk, not the person they were interviewing. But if you cease to speak and just allow a pause in that conversation, it becomes very awkward. Why? Because it's human nature. In fact, we'll just go ahead and call it the sin nature this morning. It's human nature to fill space with words. That's what we do. And it's the will of God for us not to use words as filler, thoughtlessly, but to understand that when God's grace is at work in our hearts, the Holy Spirit will inform the words that we choose so that they are words that build up, that edify, that encourage, that bring glory to God. Here's the point. And I do this from time to time for some of you who are really pressed for time and maybe can't listen to the entire message. Here's the point of it all. The mature Christian is characterized by careful, controlled speech. Well, as always, we don't want to take my word for it. Let's just hear the word of God in James chapter 3. He says, "My brethren," he speaks to believers, "my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water, and fresh." Right off the bat here, friends, we're jolted, I trust, by the seriousness of words to the heart of God. You see, in a church family, there might be a tendency to value and look up to those who use their speaking gifts. That's just human nature. Teachers, preachers, counselors. And we're reminded over and over again in the book of James that a church is simply what? It's a bunch of sinners saved by grace. That's the common denominator here among us, sin and grace, okay? And so it's not hard to imagine an individual in a church body aspiring to be a teacher, a preacher, someone who counsels publicly, you know, someone who ministers in word, simply because it tends to get attention. And this is the sinful ambition that James is warning against here in this epistle when he says in verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." James is a teacher by God's design. He's an elder in the Jerusalem church. And so he has absolutely no quibble with the exercise of the gift of the Spirit that is teaching. But he has a big problem with the person who fancies himself or herself a teacher simply because they have the gift of gab and want attention and notoriety. And you see, among Jewish believers, this would have been especially problematic because a teacher or a rabbi in the Jewish tradition was not someone who was merely listened to, but someone who was also followed. And so having the wrong teachers, teachers motivated by pride and self-interest, a desire for attention, a desire for influence, could do, and in fact did do, harm in the early church. And friends, the same is true today. This sentence, literally this first sentence, is saying, stop many of you becoming teachers. Stop many of you becoming teachers. In other words, it's not merely a general warning. It's a corrective to this particular group of believers that James is writing to. He's lamenting that there were too many of them who were attempting to teach what they clearly did not comprehend themselves, because their speaking was not an outflow of the gifting of the Holy Spirit. But you know, there's an important admonition to everyone in this room who has a tongue. And I'm going to go out on a ledge here and assume that that's everybody here without actually checking. Here's the corrective. Words are so powerful and so influential that God actually holds me accountable for my use of them. I beg you, as you pray for me, as a teacher, as a preacher, that I would speak only the truth of God. That this sinner named Steve wouldn't rise up and get in the way of the truth of God. Pray that for all of our teachers, any of our preachers in this church. James includes himself in this admonition. He says, knowing that we teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. What in the world is he talking about? That sounds like some sort of sliding scale or something, you know. Well, surely James remembers his brother Jesus saying this, Matthew 12. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say every evil word. It doesn't say every intentionally harmful word. Every word that is construed as profanity. No, Jesus says every careless word. What's he talking about? Words that are thoughtless. Words that are productive of no good effect are words that will be held accountable for one day. And why would a teacher then receive stricter judgment? What is he talking about here? Well, because teachers are those whose words, by the very nature of what teaching is, have the ability to have a larger influence, a wider influence. And so, really, the cliff notes here are this. Don't aspire to teach unless the Spirit of God compels you to do so. I think of the admonition of Charles Spurgeon to some of his students in seminary. 100 years or so ago, he said, look, guys, don't preach unless it would be an act of disobedience to God to not do so. That's how serious that calling is. But I want you to notice how James just continues to include himself in this admonition. In other words, it's for everybody, not just those who teach. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. You can say amen to that if you want to. We all stumble. We all sin in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. We're all prone to moral lapses, James says. He's not commending it. He's just saying the obvious. We're all prone to not do what is right. We're all prone to do sometimes what we know to be wrong in the eyes of God. And he's simply saying that that's part of being a redeemed sinner. Even as we grow in Christ, we're going to stumble. But if the tongue is under control, here's his point. If the tongue is under control, it's under the influence of the Spirit of God, then our stumbling in other areas will be greatly diminished. That's a powerful truth. Spoken words, God tells us, are the result of what's going on in our hearts. We sometimes don't like to think about it that way. But the words we speak to one another and beyond the walls of this building, a church setting, are simply a result of what is going on in the heart of the person speaking them. My mouth, your mouth, is a spiritual barometer of what's going on in our hearts. And by the way, James uses the word perfect once again in his letter. And he doesn't mean it in the sense of being without fault. He means it in the sense of maturity. By perfect, he means mature. When we're not stumbling in words, when our words edify, when our words build up, then we know that by God's grace, we're maturing as believers. And friends, I don't know about you, but let me just break the ice here. I have a lot of room to grow in this area. This is a struggle that I have because I have the gift of gab, and I don't mean that in a boastful sense. I mean that in the wrong sense. I can always think of something stupid to say and then worry about the outcome of that later. Some of you have been victims of that. I'm sorry. So what is happening here? Well, as we look at this epistle, we see that James is now adding speech, the words that we use, to his measure of what Christian maturity actually looks like. See, think of how we measure maturity as believers. We think in terms of how long we've known the Lord. We think in terms of how many times we've read through the Bible. And you should do that, by the way. I commend it to you. We think of how many different Bible studies we've been to, or maybe studies we've led, or what work we do in the body of Christ. And God is saying in James's epistle, stop measuring that stuff. Because in and of itself, it does not indicate that you are maturing in Christ. Well, what do we measure instead? Well, back in chapter 1, James says that a mature Christian is one who endures trials with joyful stability. That's a work of grace in the heart of a believer, to be able to endure trials joyfully and with spiritual stability. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. Remember, instability and immaturity go hand in hand. Okay? We learned in chapter 2 that a mature Christian's faith actually produces good works. In other words, it's not a faith that is simply spoken. It's a faith that is real and therefore at a heart level from the inside out begins to change that believer so that he is actually more and more like Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 3, we're learning yet another measure of maturity for the Christian is one whose speech is under the control of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's the opposite of using worthless, thoughtless words. It's the opposite of being quick to speak. It's the opposite of releasing unrestrained words when provoked, that sort of thing. And since all of those things come naturally to us, have you noticed that? All of those things come naturally to us. So the opposite then must absolutely then be a work of the Holy Spirit in us. Well, James could go on and on about how you and I, as redeemed sinners, have a tendency to speak hastily or untruthfully, or, you know, we tend to use gossip, we tend to flatter, we use coarse words, perhaps, but he doesn't do that. He just begins to give some positive here examples of how the Spirit-controlled tongue really is the key to the Spirit-controlled life. Look at verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. You know, why focus so much on words here, James? What's your hang up? Well, he's saying, look at the horse. Control the bridle and you control the animal. Look at a ship. Control its rudder and you control the whole ship. Even if there's a strong opposing forces, when that rudder is used rightly, it nonetheless controls the ship. And so it is with the believer. Control the tongue, and life itself is under control. Did you know that your tongue, the way you use words, actually has the power to influence your entire life? Just ask the person who got fired because they said the wrong thing to their boss. Just ask the husband and wife whose marriage just isn't what they dreamt it would be because they just keep poking each other with their words. Critical spirit. Well, we could probably go on and on with negative examples, but there was a positive example from the life of James's older brother, Jesus. Luke gives us an account of Jesus being attacked by the Pharisees. It says, as Jesus criticized the Pharisees rightly for their hypocrisy, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say. Isn't that interesting? Seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Now, Jesus was and is the perfect man, right? He's the spiritually perfect man. And he controlled his tongue, though there were fierce winds blowing against him. And what's that show us? Well, it shows us again that words have the power to influence all of life. All of life. And that's why James is belaboring this point, friends. He's spending so much time on it. You see, a controlled tongue is not merely evidence of spiritual maturity. It's also a means to spiritual maturity. Why? Because just like my actions, my words flow out of my heart. That's where they come from. Like a horse's bridle, like a ship's rudder, so the tongue has power to influence life itself. Now, there's an obvious truth that James wants us to consider here with respect to influence. That obvious truth is simply that words have tremendous power to destroy. Have you noticed this? I mean, do you have experience in your own lives where you've been cut deeply by words spoken to you? My guess is everybody in this room could nod their head, yes. And I marvel at how Jesus was able to restrain his words when he had so much unfairly said to him. But, you know, I'm also a little bit ashamed to admit how little it takes for me to lose control of my tongue. Maybe some of you can relate to this. If not, just pray for me. Let me ask you something. Do you guys mind if this is practical? Okay. How big of an opening do you need in a conversation to start gossiping? I'm just asking. Gossip, by the way, is saying something about another person behind their back that you wouldn't say to their face. As opposed to flattery, which is saying to their face what you'd never say about them in their absence, right? How big of an insult do you have to receive before you return fire with your own mouth? How long must there be a pause in a conversation before you just start filling it with thoughtless words, careless words? Guys, I don't like these questions when they're applied to my own heart. Some of you have probably heard that at an English cemetery, there's a gravestone with these words on it. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. You know, it seems as if it takes us, that'll hit you later, if it doesn't, call the church office and we'll explain it to you. This is a lifelong work of the Holy Spirit in us to train our tongues so that our speech brings glory to God. And you say, well, this all just seems so melodramatic. Well, it gets worse. Look at what James says in verse 5. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. You see, words have tremendous power to destroy. They really do. Many of you, as I mentioned earlier, are still hurting, still feeling the scars of a few words that were said to you in anger or in criticism. And even though that cut you, that hurt you a long, long time ago, the hurt is still there. And truth be told, some of us have even spoken those kinds of words to someone else. And the thing I've noticed about words, you can't take them back. You can apologize, but you can't take back what was said once it's escaped your mouth. So James says, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. You see, he's saying, look, if left uncontrolled, the tongue has the power to destroy. Because of our sin nature, we don't have to intend to do harm with our words. All we have to do is not control them, and they will do harm. You see the difference? There's a difference between intending to do harm and just thoughtlessly, carelessly speaking and understanding that that'll do harm too. Uncontrolled words can do just as much damage as those intended to do harm. How often might we hear somebody say, I didn't mean it that way. I didn't mean to hurt you with what I just said. And what you really mean is, I didn't give a whole lot of thought to how that was going to be received. Uncontrolled words can do just as much damage. And so James says, look, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. God didn't make our tongues this way. That's a byproduct of the sin nature. Speech is actually a wonderful gift from God. It's a wonderful enablement for self-expression. This isn't a passage that tells us to stop talking. That would be kind of strange. We're just being reminded that when our tongue is uncontrolled, it's morally defiling, not just to the hearers, but to us too. An uncontrolled tongue is morally defiling to its owner, not just those who hear it. Why? Well, once again, it's because the tongue only produces what the heart tells it to produce. Think about that. Nothing comes out of our mouths that our heart hasn't first inspired. Jesus said in Mark 7, 20 through 23, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Isn't it interesting how many of those things involve the spoken word? People know us by what we say, for the most part, not just what we do. You know, James uses the word hell here. It's the word Gehenna. It's an interesting word. It pops up elsewhere in the New Testament. It refers to the Valley of Hinnom, the place outside of Jerusalem, where in the days of the ancient kings of Judah, there were sacrifices made, child sacrifices made in fire as part of pagan worship services. And, you know, ever since that time, that place outside of Jerusalem has been viewed with contempt by the Jewish people. It was a place where the city dump was, and its fires were kept burning just to consume on a continual basis all of that filth. And so when James uses that word hell, Gehenna, he's saying, look, this kind of evil that comes out of our mouths sometimes when our hearts are not governed by the Holy Spirit of God, it's as if they're coming from hell itself. For every kind of beast, verse 7, and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, there's some hope in those two verses. I'm going to point it out to you in just a minute. I don't want you to leave discouraged this morning. Some of us will leave quieter, I'm sure. Not too long ago, one of you guys sent me a video clip, or maybe it was somebody in the second service. I don't remember. I get a lot of video clips. That's okay. I like to watch videos. Send short ones, would you? I get a lot of them. Somebody sent me a video clip of two falconers in Mongolia. Maybe you've seen this one. They trained their falcons, two birds, so well that they attacked a wolf that was eating the falconer's sheep and dispatched it. Two birds on one wolf. I saw it with my own eyes, assuming it was accurate. And you know, you can train a lion, I'm told, to sit still and open its mouth so you can stick your head in its mouth and it won't, I haven't tried this, but I've seen video clips of it, right? But James says, you know, you can train animals, but you can't train the tongue. In fact, no man can train the tongue. The tongue has power to destroy, but you know, the opposite is true too, isn't it? The tongue also has tremendous power to bless. James even acknowledges that in this warning. He says, you know, we can use our words to bless God. We can use our words to bless others. This very letter that we're reading, the book of James, these are needful words. Some of them are hard words, but they're needful words. They build us up. They encourage us because they remind us what it looks like to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so words have tremendous power to bless. Proverbs 15:23 says, it is a wonderful thing to say the right thing at the right time. Proverbs 10:21 says, the lips of the righteous feed many. So this isn't a problem with speech. It's a problem with what sometimes happens with our speech when the Holy Spirit is not under control. And that's our hope in this passage, guys. Look at verse 8. See, James isn't telling us that the tongue can't be controlled. Did you notice that? He said, no man can control the tongue. In other words, for you and I to try to do that in our own strength is hopeless. It's just not going to happen. But the tongue can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. When we try to control our tongues ourselves, what happens? We get mixed results. Look at verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. See, when a woman tries to control her own words, at best we will be duplicitous. We can use words that bless, but we can also use words that curse. Last week, I was at a meeting with some people that I didn't know very well. Some of them I had never met before. And my thought heading into the meeting was that mostly I just needed to not talk. It wasn't a meeting where I was mostly ornamental, if you know what I'm saying. I talked. And I didn't do too much damage, but I remember leaving, you're laughing because you probably know what it was. I remember leaving that meeting thinking, man, that's not what I wanted to do. You know, that wasn't the effect I wanted to have on that group of people. What happened? Well, I tried to control it myself. You know, just had strong resolve going in there that old Steve here wasn't going to stick his foot in his mouth. And he did, you know. What's James saying to us here? Let the Holy Spirit govern your heart and therefore control your words. Verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? The implied answer is what? No, no. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. What's his point? When God the Holy Spirit has my heart, when I'm walking in the Spirit, my words will reflect that. That's my hope. I can't control my words, try as I might, but God the Holy Spirit can. And so as I'm walking in the Spirit, my words will actually begin to reflect that. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season." You know, do you know who's speaking there? Jesus, the suffering servant, before his incarnation. How many of you know Jesus is eternal? He is God. He didn't exist the day he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus has always existed. And Jesus, the suffering servant, before his incarnation, inspired the writer of the book of Isaiah to say, look, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season. You read the Gospels and you see that Jesus spent an awful lot of time with the Father. Do we want words that are like life-giving waters to our hearers? Do we want words that are powerful to bless and encourage and build up? Do we want words that are wise to instruct and tender to heal and to comfort? Then we're going to have to get them from the Lord. He is the source of such words. And Paul said to the Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, etc., etc. Self-control. Self-control. Show me a Christian who spends much time with Jesus, who prays, who is feeding on the Word of God, who is nourished by the Word of God, who lives under the influence of the Spirit of God. That means obeying what God says in His Word. And I'll show you a Christian who is maturing and therefore able to control speech. It's a direct reflection of what's going on in the heart. You know, one reason our Lord, as a man, was able to say the right things at the right time again and again and again was because he communed with God the Father and heard from heaven every day what to say. Let me just end with this. I've spoken too many words, ironically, on a day when we're talking about watching our words. You can have fun with that later today, I suppose. The mature Christian is characterized by careful, controlled speech. Why? Because God makes it so. That's why. It will be the byproduct of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. It absolutely will be. Just as the mature Christian grows up in Christ by being able to persevere joyfully in trials, but we don't take credit for that if we can do that. That's a work of God in us. Just as the mature Christian grows in such a way that faith isn't just spoken, it shows up in the way that we live. A faith that works is a faith that's real. Well, Jesus makes it so. And it's also true that Jesus makes it so our words bless more and destroy less because they're under His control. Lord, we just thank You today for this reminder of the power of Your grace. And Lord, it's been helpful, however hard, to be reminded of the power of words. Lord, You've given us this precious ability to use speech to bring You glory, to encourage one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to instruct one another, all of these things. And yet, Lord, we find that we have this same sin nature in us that corrupts even our speech. And so, Lord, I pray for us, whether we're teachers or not, that our hearts would be so knit to Yours that our speech is pleasing to You because it's from You. And Lord, I thank You that we can see among us what it is to enjoy the fruit of that already. Thank You for that work of grace that You're doing in our fellowship. And Jesus, we ask this, we pray this in Your name. Amen.